Romans chapter 8 and it's verse 31 and 32 that we look at this morning. Romans 8 verse 31 and 32, but we read from verse 28 to get the sense. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is Beloved of God Almighty. Beloved of God Almighty. Daniel in the Old Testament was addressed as a man greatly beloved. Not everyone loved Daniel, but he was beloved of his God, and that was enough. To be eternally loved of Almighty God is enough, and the knowledge of that ought to satisfy the soul. The apostle has traced the links in the gracious purpose of God toward his elect in verse 29 and 30. He has spoken of God's foreknowledge in the sense of his setting his love upon and predestinating his elect to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then in verse 30 he's given the major links between the purpose of God in eternity past and its consummation in the glory to be revealed. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And here in our text, he is bringing the conclusion. What shall we then say to these things? And this is the conclusion. What is the upshot? What does this mean for us, for these Christians in Rome, in the midst of the trials of the Christian life? And also for us in this part of the world and in this generation. And the apostle elaborates, showing that the conclusion is that the outcome of God's purpose is sure, because God is almighty, and because God has demonstrated the immensity of his love toward his people. So in our text, we are being taught the immensity of God's love, as well as the power of God to render that love effective so that the elect of God will be glorified with Christ. Let us consider firstly what makes the difference. What makes the difference? Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, this is what makes the difference. If God be for us, it's not an if of uncertainty, it's an if in the sense of since this is so. And the unmerited favor of God is the source of the whole of salvation. Because of this, because God is for his people. Believers have the spirit of adoption. They have the spirit helping their infirmities. Because God is for them, they have been called according to his purpose when they were sinners. They have been justified through Christ, though naturally guilty. They have all things working together for their good. They love God and they will be glorified. All of these things flow from the fact that God is for those who are described as us in the text. If God is for us, who can be against us? It is the unmerited, undeserved, unconstrained, free loving kindness and favor of God to those who he has chosen before the foundation of the world. That is the source of all the blessings of salvation. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The psalm says, "For such as blessed be of him, the earth inherit shall, and they that cursed are of him shall be destroyed all." It is the favor, the free favor, the loving kindness of God alone that makes the difference. God for us. The sovereign favor of God bestowed upon his elect and withheld from others, that is the ultimate cause of whether we will be forever blessed or wretched in the world to come. This is the source. This is the ultimate cause. But who are the us in the text? To whom does this conclusion belong? Clearly, in the abstract, God has determined certainly to save and glorify all his elect, all who are chosen in Christ. That's what we have in verse 29 and 30. Those whom he did foreknow. We saw that that doesn't mean those that he knew something particularly about but didn't govern. That's not what it means. It means those whom, those people upon whom he set his love and predestinated. God is for them. His purpose is that they should be saved with an everlasting salvation. But our election, though known to God from eternity, is unknowable to us prior to our effectual calling, prior to actually being Christians. That's why the Apostle Peter says, "Make your calling and election sure." He doesn't mean render it sure. He means be sure of it. Seek certainty concerning it. God determines election. Election is of God, and calling comes from God. But he's saying, seek assurance that you are called. And if we know that we are called, that is, that we have become real Christians, then we can know that we are one of the elect of God. God's purpose of election is unknowable to men except as it comes to effect in effectual calling and people become Christians. No one can know whether they are one of God's elect in their unconverted state. It is not the duty of anyone to try and work out whether they are one of God's elect prior to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. No one then but a real Christian can know that he is one of God's elect. So those who can draw this conclusion with the apostle are those who are true Christians. Those who know they've been chosen before the world was, because they've been called and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can say, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? They are the ones who are entitled to include themselves in this word us. They know that God is for them. They know that they became Christians because of God's free favor and electing love in eternity past. And they are justified, they have begun to love God, and they can be sure they will be glorified, because God has determined it shall be so. And God has revealed in His Word for our joy and comfort that if we are in Christ, it is because He set His love upon us before the world was, and that it is certain that we will be glorified with Christ. The apostle is saying that Christians can draw this conclusion that God is for them. And because God is for them, that's why they became Christians, that's why they'll be kept staying as Christians, and that's why they'll be glorified with Christ in the end. Christians are meant to know. They are meant to know that heaven is certain. As we've seen, Arminianism, the notion of free will, destroys that assurance. And that's why it's to be detested. One of the reasons. Because it tells the Christian that he can't know exactly what the Christian in this text is meant to know. That if we are in Christ, we can know that we've been loved from eternity past, and that that love will ensure and guarantee that we will be glorified with Christ forever in eternity future. Secondly, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. The text says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now that, at first hearing, that seems a strange thing. If God be for us, who can be against us? Of course, there are many who are against us. There are many adversaries, and they are real. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There are many adversaries, many against us, and they are real enemies, and their malice is real, and their activity is real, and their desire to destroy the people of God is real. The devil and his hosts and wicked men, they are against the people of God. Their malice, their activity is real. When the apostle faced the riot at Ephesus, when he was pressed out of measure and above strength, it wasn't an illusion. It wasn't that he didn't really feel the enmity of those who opposed him. It was real. They were against him. The Jews that made that wicked covenant that they would neither eat nor drink until they had slain Saul. Remember that in the book of Acts. They did hate him, and they did want him dead. It was real. The slaughter of the Huguenots in Paris during the Reformation time, when thousands of Protestants were slaughtered so that the River Seine was red with the blood of the people of God. That was real. The killing times in Scotland, when people were shot on the spot, apprehended, told to abjure the covenants or be shot on the spot, and they were killed there and then. It was real, not an imaginary thing. So the apostle does not mean that there is no one actually against us, or that they do not viciously seek the ruin of the people of God, but he means that they cannot be successfully against us. And we give at least two reasons. Firstly, because the Lord is with His people even in the midst of their enemies. You remember Paul at Corinth, a trouble was brewing, and the Lord appeared to him at night in a vision, saying, "Speak, hold not thy peace, for I have much people in this city, for I am with thee." Or again in 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." The Lord laid not to their charge, but the Lord stood by me. The apostle was on trial for his life. And where were his friends? Why did nobody appear to speak at the trial, the first trial, on his behalf? It all scurried off. He says, "The Lord stood by me." Or in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, Hezekiah, when Jerusalem was surrounded by their enemies, 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8. Remember when Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh to reproach, and in verse 8, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." The Lord is with his people in the midst of his enemies. "My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows." But then more, the Lord orders the malice of our enemies for our good. That's why we're more than conquerors. He doesn't just get us through. He makes the enmity of the wicked. He so orders, restrains, governs their malice, that it works for the good of his people. They're not just conquerors, they're more than conquerors. What was true of Christ the Redeemer is true of his people, that the wickedness of men is so governed in the providence of God that it works for the good of the people of God. They don't just conquer, they're more than conquerors. Their enemies are made to serve their interests, albeit unwittingly, in the adorable providence of God. Verse 28 has told us that. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose." Surely we don't imagine that the apostle meant except the devices, the words of the ungodly. Of what consolation would that have been to the Christians in Rome, or to himself? The major source of his troubles was the enmity of the world. But he's saying even that enmity is so governed by the providence of God that it shall work for our good. We've looked at passages before on this. Just go through them again. Get them fixed in your mind. Have all of these passages fixed in your memory, so that the doctrine of providence, even as it extends over the actions of the wicked, is crystal clear, and you can prove it from the Word of God. Genesis 50 verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive this day." What does that tell us? It tells us that the intention of his brothers when they threw him in the pit, when they sold him to the Midianite traders, was evil. But God, in his adorable providence, was working it for good. For Joseph's good. Then there's Shimei in 2 Samuel 16 verse 9 to 12. You remember that one of his men said he would go and, you know, Shimei cursed David. He cursed David in a way that was extremely painful. He reminded him of the past and he cursed him. One of David's men was ready to go and cut off his head, and David said, let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be the Lord will require blessing for cursing this day. Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, but the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The wrath of man, his malice, his anger, it will work to the glory of God. And so far as it doesn't, he will restrain it and hem it in. Job, you remember how Satan sought the ruination of Job? Job said, after he, that is God, who governed all, even Satan's activity, after he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Acts 2, verse 23, the Redeemer himself, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands crucified and slain. You see, in redemption accomplished and redemption applied, God employs the wicked for the good of his people. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Redemption accomplished by Christ, God employed Satan and wicked hands of men in the accomplishment of redemption at the cross of Calvary and in the application of it. As the people of God are called and are sanctified, the trial of faith brought on by the enmity of the world is an instrument in the providence of God for the purifying of his people. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. So we're more than conquerors. We don't just get through. God makes the enmity of the world to serve the interests of his people. Christ is head over all things to the church. The enemy, the hostile work colleague, who you find difficult to bear, who niggles at you because you're a Christian. Maybe not because you're a Christian, but just does it in the providence of God. It's for your good. The provocative non-Christian tries to wind you up in providence. The Lord has been there. The people who slander you so unfairly, and you feel so aggrieved and so unfair, they mean it for evil, God for good. You see, this is real. This isn't just some thing that we hold and it has no relevance. It's real. Those real people who oppose us because of the truth, God is governing. Good. Thirdly, how much God is for us. How much God is for us. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How much is God for his people? Well, here's the answer. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. First of all, the one who spared not. This is evidently God the Father. It says he spared not his own son. Christ is the son of the Father. So it's talking of God the Father. Same as in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is the Father who gave the Son. It is the Father who spared not the Son. There is no conflict within the triune Godhead. There never could be, of course. But we must resist any thought as if the Father was reluctant to be gracious or needed to be persuaded by the Son. Completely wrong. It is the Father who spared not, who gave his only begotten Son. But he's described here as his own son. His own son. Now, Christians are sons by adoption. But the phrase his own son stresses the uniqueness of Christ's sonship, that he was a son by nature, not by adoption. John 5 and verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The verse before, Jesus had said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And evidently the Jews, wicked as they were, they grasped this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that God was his Father, not in an adoptive sense, but by nature, that he was equal with God. They understood that correctly. They hated it, but they understood it. His own son, then, indicates that this is the eternal sonship of Christ, that he is a son of the Father, that he is the second person of the triune Godhead, eternally begotten of the Father. And we are told that God, that is the Father, spared not his own son. That means he did not withhold his own son, but it means more than that. It means spared not in the sense of simply that he did not withhold from giving his son, but also that he spared not the full infliction of punishment due for sin. God spared not his own son. He did not spare his own son the full wages of sin, the unrestrained wrath that sin deserved. But he was still his own son. Now, what this means is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, from eternity, was the Son of God. But he was still the Son of God at the Incarnation. And he was still the Son of God at Gethsemane. And he was still the Son of God at Calvary. He never ceased to be his own Son. Having become a man and suffering in his human nature, he was still a divine person. One person, two distinct natures. The Catechism tells us, and we need that riveted in our minds. One person in two distinct natures. Two distinct natures and one person forever. So he was still his own son. Yes, he was suffering in his human nature, having at the Incarnation taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. But it was still a divine person. A divine person, not suffering in his divine nature, no. But a divine person suffering in his human nature. But still the sufferings of a divine person in his human nature. And that's why the sufferings of Christ are of infinite value, to take away the infinite guilt of those finite creatures who have sinned against the infinite God and are infinitely guilty and liable to an endless punishment. This Savior, being God and man, was a divine person suffering in his human nature on behalf of sinful men and women. But his sufferings are of infinite value to take away their infinite guilt and to deliver them from an endless punishment. So he didn't cease to be his own son when God spared him not. That's why in Galatians 2:20 the apostle says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't say the one who had been the Son of God who then gave himself for me. No, he says the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was still the Son of God. He didn't suffer in his divine nature, but in his human nature. but one person, a divine person, in two distinct natures. And we're told that he delivered him up. He delivered him up. He was delivered up to his enemies in the plan of God. This is your hour and the power of darkness, Luke 22:53. But above all, yes, he was delivered up into his human, the hand of his human enemies. Yes, he was delivered up to the powers of darkness. But above all, he was delivered up to the wrath of God to bear the demands of divine justice. As one writer put it, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. That's in the ultimate sense. Of course, Judas did deliver him up for money. Pilate did deliver him up for fear. The Jews did deliver him up for envy. But behind all of that, in the plan of God, God delivered him up to bear the demands of his own justice in love for his own people. And the text says, he delivered him up for us all. The all is evidently limited. It's speaking of those whom he did foreknow, and whom he did predestinate, and whom he called, and whom he justified, and whom he glorified in verse 29 and 30. This becomes clearer still in verse 33, but God willing that must wait. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, and so on. It is the elect of God that is in view. But though it is a limited all, it is a specifically inclusive all. It means all of the people of God. He's encouraging these Roman Christians, the weakest and feeblest of them. Galatians 2:20 is true for the weakest believer. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The poorest, struggling Christian can take this as his own. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If we are in Christ, however pathetic we may feel our Christian life to be, however feeble, yet we are included in this all. He delivered him up for us all. He's saying to these Roman Christians, he's saying, those of you who are real Christians, however struggling, however feeble, he delivered him up for us all. And what an encouragement that is, that Christ died for all his people. What a consolation for the people of God. We sometimes feel as though our progress is so feeble, and our faith is so weak, and our sins are so great and so repeated and so continuous. He delivered him up for us all. Fourthly, the promise of all things. The promise of all things. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? First of all, notice here, he has given us his Son. In the earlier part of the verse, he said he's given him, he delivered him up for us all. But in the second half, he is indicating that he has given us his Son. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That means he has given him to us. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:20. In giving his Son for us, he can be said to have given him to us. For our good and as our Saviour, to be our deliverer. But then secondly, notice the argument from the greater to the less, or from the greatest to the less. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There could be no greater display of God's love to us than this. The giving of his own Son. And the argument is simply this: if God gave his own Son, to deliver his people, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Will he withhold any good thing? Will he withhold anything that is for our benefit and for our good? Will this God who has so lavished his loving kindness as to spare not his own son, will he then withhold in some tight-fisted and niggardly fashion anything that is truly for the benefit and for the good of any of his people? He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, Psalm 84. And he does withhold no good thing. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give. That means that all that is withheld is not good. All that is withheld from the people of God is not good for them. Since there is no constriction upon his generosity and his benevolence and his loving kindness toward his people, then what we ask for and do not get, or think we need and do not get, he in his wisdom knows that we're better off without. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? But see the sin of murmuring against God. Do we think we know better than God? Or do we think, do we doubt the love of him who spared not his own son? We do, don't we? We do. And in Malachi, when God said, I have loved thee, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And we say, oh, if only we had this. We set our minds that, in our minds, that we need something. And if God really loved us, he'd give us it. If only we had a little more of this world's goods. If only we had a little more health and strength. If only we had a little more energy. If only we had a little more of tranquility and peace and quiet. If only. And we virtually say in our hearts that God might have loved us to give his own son, but if he really loved us, he'd give us this. This thing that we think, we in our puny, finite, fallible, distorted wisdom, we think we need so much. If he really loved us, he'd spare not his own son. Will he not with him freely give us all things, all that we really need? You see, yes, when we think we have need of something, we ought to pray for it. And if we can pray to the glory of God, then we'll be ready for his answer, whether it's yes or no. Because when he gives it, it's because it's one of those all things that are for our good. And when he withholds it, it's either to stimulate us to more dependent prayer till he gives it, or else it's because it's not one of those things that is for our good. Do we believe that? But then let us notice also that those for whom Christ died are given all things. Those for whom Christ died are given all things that are good for them in this world, and they inherit all things in the next. Especially in the context, all the blessings of salvation. That's what the context is saying. If Christ died to save his people, is God going to withhold any of the blessings of salvation
The answer is no. First of all, let us be clear. Christ died for the elect and only the elect. The passage is nonsense if you don't accept that. It doesn't make any sense at all, because it is quite clear that the all things are bestowed upon those for whom Christ died. He that spared not his own son, will he not with him, but deliver him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? The idea that Christ died for everybody means that Christ, that God spared not his own son for some who end up damned. Whereas our text says that he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Not damnation, but all things for the good of those for whom he spared not his own son. The scriptures teach that Christ died for a particular body of people. I lay down my life for the sheep. Ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Christ says to these Jews, ye are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's crystal clear. He said, not you, but this body of people I lay down my life for. Here are the characteristics. Here's what I do for them. And so on. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. None of the blessings, none of the all things of verse 30 are bestowed upon any but the elect of God. And you lose the whole benefit of this passage if you quibble with this. The idea of Christ having died for some who are never called or never justified or never glorified but damned instead, in the light of this text, is preposterous. It's nonsense. If the all things does not include being blessed forever in glory, then it's meaningless. The whole argument is that if God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? That is, that he will bestow all that is necessary for our eternal salvation. Whereas the Arminian is saying, he spared not his own son for some people, but he cannot or does not bestow what is necessary to ensure that they are glorified with Christ. The all things on the Arminian view does not even include that necessary grace to bring those for whom Christ died to a blessed eternity and to deliver them from eternal damnation. And if it doesn't include that, then it's nonsense. As if God spared not his own son, but is rather careless about bestowing the blessings of salvation that Christ purchased. It's outrageous. All for whom Christ died will be effectually called. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And all who are called are justified, and they will be glorified. He will bestow grace to persevere. It doesn't always feel like it, but he will. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. All things. And that must include grace, power to persevere in the faith. That is the most specific intention of the text, that this God who called these Roman pagans to faith in Christ because Christ died for them, this God will not withhold anything necessary. He will not withhold the grace to persevere in the faith. He will order everything. The bestowment of strength and power, the measure of afflictions at the hands of their enemies, everything will be governed to ensure that whom he called and justified, them he will glorify. So the Christ, the God who spared not his own Son for us, will not keep back the power, the grace, the strength that we need to persevere until we reach the desired haven. And we shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck us out of his hand.